the third chapter of the book of Revelation, from verse 14. 14th verse of the third chapter of the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and have gotten riches, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined by fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest, and eye salve to anoint thine eyes, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." I would like you this evening to consider a little that the Lord said to this church in Laodicea. And particularly what is on my heart is the first statement of our Lord, the way in which he introduces himself to this church. He introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, of course, we have some problems about this passage, and particularly these chapters. They are not really as great as our problems over some of the other chapters of the book of Revelation. I think anyone who has read the book of Revelation with an honest and inquiring heart must of necessity have problems, because we are confronted with such extraordinary visions and scenes and such strong statements, and somehow or other we try to tie them all up and we don't get too far. Then we read a book on the book of Revelation and we feel we've got a key to the book of Revelation. Then we read another book on the book of Revelation, and we are confused because the second book gives us a very different key to the first book, and then we read a third book on the book of Revelation. Some of you may have read Watchman Nee's book on the book of Revelation, and quite honestly, by the time we finish, we feel like putting an ice pack on our heads. It is really hard to understand. I do believe that the more books you read on the book of Revelation, the more confused, generally speaking, believers become and tend to go back to the book itself for relief. But we do not need to confuse or perplex ourselves this evening about all the interpretations of this book. There are two ways, principally, in which our Lord's message, with which the book of Revelation opens, the first three chapters, there are two ways, principally, in which those messages are interpreted. Firstly, there is the view that we have here the whole of church history in a sevenfold phase, from its beginning at Pentecost and its completion at his coming again. Such point out that the last two churches, the last two messages, both have reference to his coming again. To one, he says, he will keep them, the church in Philadelphia, Brother Lala. He says that he will keep these ones from the day of temptation, the hour of temptation that's coming upon the earth. And in the second, he speaks about his coming, but says that he will spew them out of his mouth. Now, those who believe in this interpretation, that it is the whole of the history of the believing church, that we have recorded here in these seven letters, believe that we have the whole thing from the church at Pentecost, that is, the first love church that fell away from its first love, and the lampstand the Lord threatened to remove, to the Constantine era when the church became a state church and much came into its lifeblood, to the Reformation, and then on to the last century and the great missionary endeavor that went throughout the whole earth, to the ends of the earth, and to our present days. Now, such who accept that interpretation as being the interpretation of these chapters, they believe that this message to the church in Laodicea is to the church in the 20th century. And that is basically to you and me. Now, there is a variation on this theme. Those who believe in the overcomer, they believe that the church in Philadelphia actually goes right through parallel with the church in Laodicea. So you can either be in the church that will be kept from the hour of temptation and overcome, or you're those who go right through the tribulation. Then, of course, there is the second interpretation of these seven messages to the seven churches, which is that our Lord took seven local churches, not quite at random, but he selected seven churches to represent the whole church on earth in time and in given locality. Real churches. Not playing at churches, not things that are called churches, but I mean real churches on the foundation. There may be much that's come in that's wrong, much that's mixed up. There may be much that's weakness and much that's sin and departure. But you have here seven churches representing, the figure seven representing fullness or completeness, the whole church in time, on earth, in given locality. And again, we have the seventh message to the church at Laodicea, which sums up the messages that go before. Now, the interesting thing is this. For those of you who don't know your Bible so well, those of you who do, forgive me if we go over it. It won't harm you for this to be said again. In the first chapter of Revelation, John sees the risen, glorified, ascended Christ, head of the church, in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he sees this one who is so glorious, judging those seven churches by his own standard. Not by a relative standard, but by an absolute standard. And every single thing in each of those churches is open to the scrutiny of the risen Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. Now, from there, we know our Lord begins to speak to each of the churches. The lampstand, of course, is not the church itself, although it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, and the seven golden lampstands are seven churches. In fact, our Lord said to the church at Ephesus that he would remove the lampstand from its place. And the terribly chilling fact is this, that the church could have gone on with all its routine, with its routine of prayer meetings, its routine of Bible study, its routine of evangelistic witness, its routine of prayer and counseling and so on and so forth, and yet the inner heart of the matter has gone. In other words, the lampstand is not just the structure of the church, though it may have much to do with the structure of the church. It is not just to do with the externals of church life, though it may have much to do with it. It is, in fact, to do with the testimony of Jesus, which each of those seven churches have been in, each of the seven churches hold. They have been entrusted with the testimony of Jesus. And they are being judged according to the testimony of Jesus, whatever that means. Now, my point is this, that whether we accept the first interpretation, that is the whole of church history, as it were, unfolding before us from Pentecost to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we see it as our Lord speaking to seven churches representing the whole church of God on the earth, in time, in given locality, as expressed in given locality, it boils down to the same thing when it comes to the message. We may have problems other ways, but when it comes to the actual message, it comes to the same thing, because, dear friends, we are in the last stage anyway. So if we had lived ages ago, sort of years and years ago, we might have said, well, the message of the church in Laodicea hasn't anything to do with us. We might learn some lessons from it, but I mean, it has nothing to do with our age. Whereas the second interpretation would still have had a lot to do with us. But now, in the 20th century, both views coincide. It doesn't matter whether we believe that this is the last stage of church history. The message is for us then. Or if we believe that there are seven churches selected to represent the whole church of God on earth, the message is the same because it is the concluding message of the Lord and sums up everything. Now, when you look at this message to the seven churches, one thing stands out abundantly clearly, and it is this, that with every single one of those churches, our Lord's message ends in the same way. He that overcomes shall so and so and so and so. It doesn't matter what church, it all ends up the same way, and it is followed by this little statement, may seem to be so simple, but is the key to the whole thing. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now that is the essential message to these churches. It is to do with those who will come to the fulfillment of God's full purpose and plan for his own. And the only way that they can come to that fulfillment is if they have an ear to hear what the Lord is saying. You can know the doctrine. You can be a Christian encyclopedia, a walking Christian encyclopedia. You can be a walking Christian dictionary. You can know all the phrases, all the terms, explain this, explain that, discuss this doctrine, discuss that doctrine. But if you do not hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, you will be defeated in spite of all your encyclopedic knowledge. It is a tragedy that we can accumulate biblical knowledge and still in the end not come to the end of God. We can still not arrive, by the grace of God, in the throne of God. We may still not be a pillar in the house of God, to go no more out nor in, but to be there with his new name written upon us and with the name of his city, the New Jerusalem, written on us and his own new name. Well, I say it's a wonderful thing. Name of the Father, let the Lord Jesus' own new name and the name of the city, New Jerusalem, written into us. What does that mean? Unless it means that the things in us, the whole purpose of the Father's heart, the whole purpose of the Son's heart, the whole mystery concerning the city of God as being the bride of Christ and the wife of the Lamb, the things got into us and become flesh and blood. His name is written right into us. Now, it is a very interesting thing, and this is the thing that confuses people, that when we read the message to each of the churches, the overcoming bit at the end of each letter, we find that sometimes it's very simple. It almost seems to do with being converted, for it says, he that overcometh shall eat of the tree of life. And someone says, well, of course, that's salvation. That's being born again, isn't it? So obviously, everyone who's born again is overcoming. No, no, no. Because when we take the whole seven letters, the whole seven messages, we find that we begin with new birth and we end up in the throne of God. We begin with new birth, we go on through various things that are granted to us till we come to be a pillar in the house of our God. A pillar is a central support of the house of God, upon which much of the structure depends. We've become a pillar in the house of our God. No more to go out and in. We're there, we are, as it were, the headquarters. We're in the headquarters. We're involved in the central entity of a new heaven and a new earth. And then we go on to the final and find that it is to do with the throne of God. In other words, it is to do with reigning with Christ. You know, my dear church, child of God, the fact of the matter is that when God saved you, he not only wanted you to make you part of his house, of his dwelling place, to make you an integral and internal part of that home of his, but he wants you to be part of his eternal administration. And for that, you've got to be trained. You cannot, just because you're converted, just because you're a child of God, sort of enter into the administration of God. We don't put babies in government positions, although some may think we do sometimes. We don't put babies into government positions. We don't make babies presidents. We don't make babies prime ministers. We don't make babies cabinet ministers. They're not only got to be have grown up, they've got to have had a certain measure of experience, of wisdom, as well as of training. That takes time. You cannot compress that into a year or two. That takes time. And for this whole matter of the eternal administration of God, he speaks, our Lord speaks to his loved ones in the whole church in time, on earth, in given place, and says, now, dear ones, you have one short life. One short life. And whether you're at the very beginning, near Pentecost, or whether you come later on in the Middle Ages and the Reformation, or whether you come later on in the Great Evangelical Awakening, or whether you come at the end in the Laodicean period, if you follow that interpretation, the fact still remains you have only one short life, no more, no less than what God has allotted to you in his sovereignty. And in those few years, God would not only save you, but he would train. He would give you vision. He would give you understanding. He would open your heart so that you see divine priorities, so that you see eternal priorities. And he is putting you to the test, dear one, to find out whether you get your priorities straightened out, whether, in fact, you can walk by faith and not by sight, whether you not only trust but obey, whether you're prepared to commit yourself to the building program of God, whether you're prepared to be built in with other believers, whether you're prepared to have those corners really knocked off, whether you're prepared, as it were, for a spiritual claustrophobia in the sense of being trapped within God's building. That is really the key to this whole matter of overcoming. Nor is this matter of overcoming a question of spiritual elitism, a kind of spiritual elite, a kind of spiritual inner circle who are superior. We have arrived. We are it. We belong to an overcoming company. It's an interesting thing. There's no such thing, in my estimation, in the way I accept the interpretation of these letters, as an overcoming church. The overcomers are always within the church. It would be lovely if we could just join a group and feel, now because I've joined, now because I'm in this lot, I'm overcoming. We are fed with the best of the wheat. We are always involved in prayer battles. I don't do much about it myself, but I am there. I never open my mouth, or just once or twice, but I mean, I am there. Oh, it would be easy if it could even be like that, but it isn't. The Lord never says to those who overcome, will I grant, they shall sit. He says to him that overcomes, he that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me. Now, dear ones, this must have something for us. And when we come now to the last message to the church in Laodicea, it is a sad message in some way. And let me put it like this. Superficially, and many of us are superficial, let's face it. Superficially, this is a sad message. It seems to be all about people who think they're rich, they've gotten riches, they have need of nothing. And they are the wretched one, and poor, and naked, and blind, and miserable. That seems a very sad message. People who are neither hot nor cold. Now, dear friends, just at present, I would love to be like that. Neither hot nor cold. What does it mean to be neither hot nor cold? It is such a lovely biblical phrase. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wast either hot or cold. Because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my... It sounds so beautiful. Shakespearean. Lovely phrase, neither hot nor cold. But what does it mean, neither hot? It means comfortable. Think. Neither hot nor cold. It means comfortable. Our Lord said, I know thy works. Thou art comfortable. You're neither too hot and neither too cold. You're in that lovely temperate zone. In between the two, where you never get cold like the deep freeze, and you never get a tropical heat. You are comfortable. We have to say that so much of Christian work is neither hot nor cold. This is certainly the message to the church in the 20th century. My word, we've never been quite so comfortable. Just nicely balanced. Beautifully worked out. The right degree. These ones have arrived at spiritual poise. They can walk the tightrope. Somehow, they're neither hot nor cold. And the Lord Jesus has a lot to say about it. Now, don't you judge others, dear ones, listening to me. I know the wickedness of all our hearts. We only have to listen to a message. I hope so-and-so's listening to this. Just right for them. My friend, it's for you. And it's for me. For the very fact that you can pitchfork some word of the Lord to somebody else means that you yourself are neither hot nor cold. You've got to the place where you think You do not need to heed any more a word from the Lord. But you are at a place where you can be concerned that others should hear. It is interesting to see the estimate of the Laodicean church of itself. We are rich. We have gotten riches. We have need of nothing. We have a history. We have an experience. We have a knowledge of the Lord. We have seen. I do not think for a single moment that these dear people in Laodicea were a bunch of hypocrites. I do not believe for one single moment that these dear ones were a people who somehow or other never had a real experience of the Lord. I believe they were people who had a deep experience. It is always a great danger when people have had deep experience. It is then that we begin to rest on our laurels and become neither hot nor cold. Mark their estimate of themselves. We are rich. We have gotten wealth. Not materially. But we have gotten wealth. We have explored some of the riches of the Lord Jesus. We have experienced some of the resources of God. We've gotten wealth. We are rich in the Lord. And we have need of nothing. You can hear it, can't you? We've got it all in Christ. We've need of nothing. We've got it all. What are you bothered about? Seeking the Lord for this and that? We've got it all. It's in him. I don't think these people were saying, we've got it. I believe they were saying, we've got it in the Lord. This was a born-again people with real experience of the Lord. What was our Lord's estimate of these dear ones? There is a colossal discrepancy between their estimate of themselves and our Lord's estimate of them. For our Lord said straight away, you say, you are, I am rich, I have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one. Not just wretched, thou art the wretched one. And miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. They thought, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the things, we've seen the end of the Lord. He said, you're blind. Because you have seen the end of the Lord, but you do not see the way you've got into. You're blind. You say you have everything. I say you're poor. How could the Lord say to born-again believers who have everything in him, you are poor? How could he say to those who are clothed with the garments of salvation, you are naked? How could he say to those who are saved from hellfire, you are the wretched one and miserable? There is a discrepancy between their estimate of themselves and his estimate of them. And our Lord drags this whole thing of being comfortable right out into the open. He says this, of course in our old English it sounds so beautiful, because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. It comes as a great shock to read it in a colloquial modern English version. Because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out. Could the Lord say that about his own? Could he actually say, I wish you were like a deep freeze, rather than this comfortable state where you don't anymore respond to me, where you don't react, where you don't move like lightning to my word, where you don't hunger and thirst, where it isn't a pain in your heart, where there's no anguish or agony of soul or spirit. I would that you were dead altogether, like the Arctic waste, than to be in that kind of comfortable state where it takes me months to get a burden through to you, or somehow or other to stir you, to react or to respond, or to do my will. Oh, what a message from the risen head of the church. But my friends, it goes even more deep than that. If our Lord says, I would like to vomit you out, what a terrible thing. It's not that he doesn't love us. It's the whole attitude we have. The thing that somehow has come round us, as it were, wrapped itself round us. The most extraordinary thing of all is that our Lord then says this: as many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That, I imagine, was the last thing the church at Laodicea ever thought they had to do: repent. But he said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then he says this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now, my dear friends, this verse 20 of Revelation 3 is normally used in evangelistic services. It is normally the basis of a gospel word. I have no argument with that, because I myself got saved on this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But whatever you or I may say about this verse, it was supremely given not to the unconverted, but to a New Testament church, a functioning company of the body of Christ. And what do you think our Lord said to them? He said, my dear ones, you say, we are rich. We have gotten riches. We have need of nothing. I say, I am outside altogether. I am outside the door. I am locked out of my own church. And you don't even know it. Now, dear ones, isn't that a terrible state to get into? Would to God that the fear of the Lord might spread through us all, so that we were to call upon the Lord together. Lord, don't let such a thing happen to us. Don't let it happen to us. If this is the church in the last phase of the age, if this is, as it were, the last church that he speaks to, is it not possible? Is there perhaps some implication, some inference, that this is just the danger that the church in the 20th century could fall into? But the more we've seen, the greater our danger is of being comfortable, of having arrived. Of course, we would never say we've arrived. But we don't have to. If we behave as if we do, we have. Example speaks louder always than precept. Now, dear ones, it is to this church, in this condition, that our Lord introduces himself in the most glorious and the most wonderful way. That's why I said, superficially, it would seem as if this church, the message to this church, is a very sad one. But it isn't. It is, in fact, a most glorious one. First of all, the Lord never departs from his original purpose. He speaks to them, he that overcomes will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down in my Father's throne. It doesn't matter what the condition is in Laodicea. Any single member of the body of Christ in this Laodicean context can be an overcomer by the grace of God. Praise the Lord. The purpose of the Lord can be fulfilled in those who are prepared to hearken those who are prepared to open the door. Into those he will come in a deeper way, fuller way. He will sup with them. He will lead them into that overcoming. Praise the Lord for that. But even more wonderful, I find, is this way he introduces himself. Don't you think it is wonderful that to the church, which has most sadly departed, and which is somehow or other, our Lord is shut out of the church he died to save, and that he longs to present to his Father without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. It is to this church he introduces himself as the Amen. Isn't it lovely? Listen. Amen is normally the end. He puts it at the beginning. Faithful and true witness is the whole character of the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Faithful and true witness. We'll come to that in a moment. Testimony of Jesus. And the last thing should be at the beginning. The beginning of the creation of God. Now we would put it the other way around. We would have said, these things saith the beginning of the creation of God. The faithful and true witness, once you've really begun, once you've been born again, once you've been united to the Father in him, once you've been made alive together with him and raised up together with him and made to sit together with him, then you will come to the place where you will hold the testimony of Jesus, where you will begin to understand something of the real mission of the Lord Jesus. And the Amen, the one who's going to complete the whole thing finally. I think it is the immeasurable, a sign of the immeasurable and infinite grace of God, that the Lord Jesus says, these things saith the Amen. Right at the very beginning, he says, don't fear. I am the Amen. Now, Amen normally comes at the end, doesn't it? Not always, because Amen, we can't really put the word Amen into English. I don't know whether most of you have got an intuitive understanding of what Amen means. Sometimes when we're listening to a person pray, someone says, Amen. Now, I know it can be just mechanical, but it's beautiful when it isn't. Because what it means is that someone is assenting to that and saying, it's so. Let it be done. Let it be done. Actually, Amen comes from the Hebrew, comes from the same root as we had the word ma'amin. Amen. Ma'amin. I believe. When you say, I believe, the first word of the creed, you say in Hebrew, ma'amin. Amen. Whenever you say amen, you say, I have faith. Now that may transform your whole attitude to amen. I have faith. It's going to be. Amen. I have faith. For that, I have faith. God-given faith. Amen. Dear one, it is a wonderful thing to realize that Jesus, it is the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, which is the one faith that's going to carry us through. It was Hudson Taylor years ago. I think some of you know this story. I've told it probably to you before. Hudson Taylor years ago, I think it was after the death of his first wife whom he loved so greatly. Having testified over years and years of pioneering service, that without faith, God could do nothing. But that with faith, nothing was impossible. That the one requirement that God demanded was faith in his own. The great Hudson Taylor, founder of the CIM, leader of a thriving, virile work in inland China, lost his faith. For weeks, he wandered in a morass where he felt he couldn't believe anymore, where somehow or other the bottom of his own life had fallen out and he just hadn't got faith anymore. And then, of course, came back the taunt, without faith, nothing can be done. The one thing God requires is faith. And then he read those wonderful words in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 11. Faithful is the saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we shall deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he will forsake us. No, he read, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. And it was that that brought Hudson Taylor back onto another foundation, a superior foundation, a deeper foundation. He said, I thought the work was based on the faith of Hudson Taylor. Now I see that it is based on the faithfulness of God. Now, dear ones, the wonder about that is that this is just what Jesus introduced himself to this church, which had ceased to live by faith. The Amen. If there is one who is the Amen to the purpose of God, one who is the Amen to the desire of God's heart, one who is the Amen to your being conformed to the image of his Son, one who is the Amen to the church being built and completed, it is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. So he comes to this church at Laodicea with all its sad condition, its tragic condition. And he says, is there anyone here who has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? This is the Amen. You think when you look at everything that it is impossible for God to really fulfill his purpose? You think it is impossible for the Lord to so construct the building that the top stone can be brought forth and complete the work? Yes. By human understanding, by human measure, it is impossible. But with the Lord, it is not. It is gloriously possible. He's the Amen. Well, I find that tremendously helpful, the Amen. Sometimes you might look at your own life and wonder, oh dear, can the Lord ever do anything with me? But Jesus comes to you tonight, even if you're cold or lukewarm in that awful in-between, or whether you think that you've got it all, or whether whatever it is, even if the Lord is outside of your life, not Lord, not able to do what he wants to do in your life, you've shut him out. He comes to you as the Amen, says, you know, I can do it all in your life. I can do it all in your life. I can fulfill my purpose completely, even if you feel that the locust has eaten most of your life. I can still do it. Wasted years, but it's still the Amen. What grace at the beginning to say this. Don't fear. You are going to live through the period of the Antichrist. You're going to live through that great system of 666 in which it will be impossible for men or women to buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast. You're going to live through that time when finally night will come, when no man can work, when there will be martyrs, when it will be an everyday occurrence for people to lay down their lives. Jesus says, don't fear, I am the Amen. And then he says, I'm the faithful and true witness. Now, this faithful and true comes, if you will only take, we haven't time this evening, but if you will go right through the book of Revelation and just look for this little phrase, faithful and true, you'll be excited. You'll find it again and again. Faithful and true. He's called faithful and true. And those who follow him are faithful and true. It comes again and again. Faithful and true. But what is a faithful and true witness? Someone who gives testimony. Isn't it so? What does a witness do? A witness gives testimony. If a witness is a faithful and true witness, it is the testimony that they give which is right. It is an accurate testimony. They are a faithful and true witness in the giving of testimony. They haven't lied. There's nothing inaccurate. There's no measure of mixture added in. It is absolute truth. Faithful and true. Now, this word testimony of Jesus does come in this book a number of times. Of course, we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Only there it is called the testimony of Christ. But here we have it in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. Who bear witness of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, and partaker with you in the tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You've got it again in Revelation chapter 12. And verse 17, and the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. You have it again in Revelation chapter 20, chapter 19 and verse 10. And I fell down before his feet to worship him, and he saith unto me, see thou do it not. I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does all this mean? It means simply this, that the Lord Jesus bore testimony, not only in what he said, not only in what he did, but in what he was. He bore testimony to God. He bore testimony to truth. The truth. The whole truth. Absolute truth. Fullness of truth. If you want to know what love is like, look at Jesus. There is the testimony to true love. Do you want to know what mercy is like? Look at Jesus. There you will see the testimony to true mercy. Do you want to see what faithfulness is like? Look at Jesus. There you will see true faithfulness. Testimony to faithfulness. You've only to look at the Lord Jesus, and in him you will see every single thing about God. I don't say everything's been revealed, but Jesus, in Jesus, we see God. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that Jesus not only bore testimony to all the attributes of God, all these aspects of God's character, but he bore testimony to the fall of man. By seeing him, we see what we have fallen from. For the first time, we see, as Son of Man, the kind of people we should have been and are not. We see the impossibility of ever attaining to a standard like that. We see in him what the devil is like. For we see the exact opposite to Satan. Satan is I. Jesus is the Father. The Father, the Father, the Father, and you, and you, and you, and you. Testimony of Jesus. Do you want to see what the church is? Look at Jesus. He said, I am the true vine. You are the branches, I am the vine. Abide in me,
and I in you. Do you want to see what the church is? Look at Jesus. That's the testimony. Do you want to see what the church is? The church is the dwelling place of God. Look at Jesus. He's the dwelling place of God. Over him there's an open heaven, over the church. In him there is an open heaven. He is the dwelling place of God in all his fullness. The church in him is the dwelling place, the eternal home of God. Builded together as a home of God in the Spirit, it says in Ephesians 2, verse 22. Now, I'm only just touching on this tremendous thing, but do you begin to see that this matter of his being the faithful and true witness, it covers the whole thing as if he's saying, dear ones at Laodicea, you think you are rich, you think you have gotten riches, you think you have need of nothing. Dear ones, you have lost the testimony. The testimony of Jesus is this: the more you have, the more you know there is to explore. The more you have seen, the more quenchless the determination to go on. Far from settling down, the one characteristic of people who see the Lord is that they're moving and moving and moving and moving. I cannot understand people who tell me that everything is in the past. The one characteristic of Abraham was he moved and moved and moved. The one characteristic of Paul is that he moves and moves and moves. He cannot stop. He says, I'm forgetting the things which are behind, stretching forward to the things which are before. I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He can't stop. Something's got the man. He may have written the Roman letter and the first and second Corinthian letter, and the Galatian letter, and the first and second Thessalonian letter, and the Philemon letter, and here he is half writing the Philippian letter. And you would have thought, if there was one man who could have said, well now, dear friends, I really have arrived. I feel that I've laid hold. If anyone else is able to write what I've written, I shall be very interested to meet them. He wouldn't have been wrong, would he? No one else ever got near him. But it is an interesting thing that the characteristic of this man who has seen so much and who has been caught up to the third heaven and heard things which is unlawful for a man even to utter, the characteristic of this man is that he's filled with a quenchless thirst. Our Lord Jesus said, if any man drink of the water that I will give him, he will never thirst again. How then can anyone be filled with a quenchless thirst for the Lord once they have tasted of the Lord? Quite simple. He meant, once someone drinks of the water that I give him, he will never look for another well. He has found the well, and he will drink and drink and drink and drink and drink and drink again. He will draw water from the wells of salvation. He will never again look to the world for an answer. He will never again, and it's true of everyone who's really been born of God and met the Lord. The world is spoiled for them. Those who go back to the world, they go back because they were not of us. They took on the complexion and the colour for a while and fell away. Or they will come back again when they've had their fill of the things of the world. But once a person has met the Lord, they're never the same. But my friends, it doesn't mean you'll never thirst again. I wish that... No, I don't wish it were true. I think it is one of the most wonderful things in the world. For the Bible says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here is a man who has been used by the Lord to give us revelations that people in the church, the greatest spiritual minds in the church, have not been able fully to interpret or fathom. And this man tells us that he has a quenchless thirst for the Lord. Anyone who understands a little of the testimony of Jesus must be filled with such a thirst. They see that the purpose of God in Christ is to bring us to be his bride, to be his complement, to be, as it were, his wife, to join us to him forever, to bring us into a place where we are able to reign with him so that the last word of the Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 5 can be fulfilled. And they, not he, but they shall reign forever and ever. He and they together, they shall reign forever and ever. Dear one, if you see the testimony of Jesus like that, you'll never be the same again. The afflictions that come into your life, the circumstances that come your way, the inexplicable problems that you are given, all these things will become the means by which God will, as it were, help you to move on, learn more, become wiser, more humble, more broken, more dependent upon him. You will learn the lessons of spiritual ascendancy, of what it is to reign with Christ, to sit together with Christ in heavenly places. Testimony of Jesus. Do you understand the testimony of Jesus? Do you understand what it could be in this funny little company here in Richmond that we might be enabled by the grace of God alone to hold the testimony of Jesus? What a serious thing. What a holy thing. What a tremendous responsibility. God help us if we become neither hot nor cold, but just comfortable. And then the beginning of the creation of God. What does it mean? It is interesting that in Revelation 21, the Lord says, "Behold, in verse 5, I make all things new. The former things are passed away. Behold, I make all things new," he says, and goes on, "they are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." This is the one place I really believe in the word, that God has used the word son deliberately. You can have a baby son, but he can't take over the business. Here God is saying, he shall be my son. He's grown up by training, by education, by discipline. He's come to the place through suffering. He's learned obedience through the things which he's suffered. He's come to the place now where, as a son, he can take over the family business. He can be an heir, my heir, and a joint heir with my son. The beginning of the creation of God. Why does he say the beginning of the creation of God? Do you know why? I'll tell you why. Listen to this. It will either be the means by which we as a company will be preserved, or in years to come, it will be the epitaph. Why does the Lord say these things at the beginning of the creation? Because the matter of source is all important. It's whether we have everything from the Lord and in the Lord and of the Lord that determines whether we're really going to move right on with him to his end. And the enemy is all the time trying to bring in things. Now, sometimes it is literally evil things. We have in these churches Jezebels. We have in these churches Nicolaitanism. We have in these churches the teaching of Balaam. We have terrible things. Synagogues of Satan. Terrible things. But the wonder of it is this, that our Lord says, these things set the beginning of the creation of God. This new day, this new man, this new creation, this new nature, it's all of me. Listen to the words so well known to all of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God. It is interesting in Psalm 87 that it ends up, all my springs, all my fountains are in thee. As I think I said on Sunday morning, I think I said it. In Hebrew we have two words, one for well, which collects water, and one for fresh springs, bubble up. And this word here is, all my fresh springs are in thee, all my sources are in thee. I go round, and wherever I go, I see where things have somehow come into the work of the Lord surreptitiously, seemingly something reasonable, good, and have overturned. Sometimes these things are evil. They were not spotted. And once they were in, the whole work was compromised. But many a time, the enemy changes his tactics. He doesn't bring evil like that in. What he does is this. There's a need in the company, a problem, a weakness, a failing. And the leadership particularly, or other responsible ones, or perhaps all of us, if we're of a certain spiritual character, we become very concerned about this weakness. And we begin to, how can we answer it? What can we do? And then we find a biblical answer. Now, I hesitate to say this for fear that then we get stick in the muds where whenever we have, nothing happens. No, he is the beginning of the creation of God. The Lord has an answer to every weakness. The Lord has an answer to every problem. But it's whether we are prepared to get on our knees and ask the Lord. You know, it is an interesting thing, and I close with this. Because I have seen now, in my travels, many a movement of the Spirit of God that began with the Spirit, which is ending in the flesh. And it's all ending in the flesh because of biblical things being applied in the flesh and by the flesh. So that in the end, a system is produced. It is an interesting thing that when our Lord was walking with his disciples, he said, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white already unto harvest. And if he had said, what shall we do? I can just hear them. We would have all said, not perhaps so much here in this country, but certainly in the States, they would have said, and I think probably a lot of us here would have said, oh, leave it to us, Lord. We'll get this thing off the ground. Tonight there'll be 3,000 listening to you. We'll issue a challenge. We'll just sort of say, now, the fields are white all ready to harvest. How many here are prepared to stand up and go out? Leave it to us, Lord. We'll get them reaped. A week or two. Have it all done. But our Lord never said that. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Now, I'm not against appeals or challenges in the right place. What I mean is this. When it comes out of prayer, it is the Lord. When it comes out of flesh, it is us. And the result is that again and again and again, we answer things of weakness or problem in the life of God's people by a biblical answer applied in the flesh. That's why the Lord said to the church at Laodicea, these things at the beginning of the creation of God. Dear ones, he was saying to them, you may think you are rich. You may think you've gotten great riches. You may think you have need of nothing. You may think you know. I tell you, you are the wretched one, the miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined in fire, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness do not appear. What a thing to say. And I salve, that you may anoint your eyes, that you may see. That's what you and I need to know all the time. We need to know the Lord Jesus, the beginning
of the creation of God. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. May the Lord help us tonight that we may take to our hearts this wonderful message to the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we do lift up our hearts to thee and we do pray. Lord, speak to our hearts. We long, Lord, that this part of thy family shall never shut thee out. Or in some way we shall ever get to the place where we're just comfortable, Lord, neither hot nor cold. O Lord, only thou canst keep us. And only thou canst keep us from all the dangers, Lord, of success. We pray now together, dear Lord, that thou in thy great mercy, thou who hast introduced thyself to this church as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, that you will become that livingly to all of us. Personally, as well as corporately, thou wilt become just that to us all. May we know thee as the Amen. May we know thee as the faithful and true witness. May we know thee as the beginning of the creation of God. O Lord, hear us. There is power in thee and with thee, not only to begin, but to complete. There is with thee faith, that faith that is so pure and so powerful. O Lord, move in our hearts. Thou knowest our capacity to hear a message and just shelve it. Dear Lord, we pray that thou wilt burn this message into our beings. Thus, Lord, we would pray that where there are closed doors to thee, they may this night be opened, that there may be communion with thee, sweet fellowship. And we pray, Lord, above all, that every one of us, by thy grace, may overcome and sit down with thee in thy throne, as thou hast overcome and sat down with thy Father in his. And this we all ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.